We have been looking at objections to Reformed theology, and last week we didn't get very far. Let's just put it that way. That's the nicest way of putting it. I tended to talk a lot and didn't cover a whole lot of ground in Romans chapter 8. We haven't even gotten into Romans 9. I gave sort of an overview of where we'd be going, but we didn't really go very far in that process. So we will attempt to press forward today in looking at Romans chapter 8 and the golden chain of redemption. For those who weren't here, we are looking at some positive presentations we can make in the effort to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And I mentioned last week the necessity, I pretty much every week mention the necessity, of knowing the context of the passages that we're going to make reference to. If we're going to, in any way, shape, or form, fault someone else for not knowing the context of the passages that they're citing to us, then obviously we have to be consistent and know the context ourselves of those passages that we present in a positive fashion. And so we're looking at Romans 8 and 9, which, of course, is one of the classical passages, John 6, Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians chapter 1, probably the big three as far as specific references to such doctrines as predestination and perseverance and election and so on and so forth there. And so we had started looking at, I had written on the board, the gold started with the golden chain in verse 29. We looked at that first action to foreknow. We noted that it was in the past tense. We noted that this is something God does. We noted that in each place in the New Testament where this verb is used with God as the subject, the object of his foreknowledge is never actions. It is always persons. Specifically here, it's the elect. It is also in 1 Peter, once it is Christ, and once it was the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's always a person or a people. It is never an impersonal thing. So when people say, well, God saw who would believe, what they're saying is God foresaw an action of belief. Well, if that's what they believe this passage says, then we need to ask the question, well, if you're making this the exception to the rule, which is what that interpretation does, if you're saying this is the one passage where God foresees an action and acts based upon what he foresees, then can you give us some basis from the text as to why this is? When, for example, it speaks of God foreknowing his ancient people Israel, certainly no one would say that what God did is he looked into the future and saw that Israel would accept him. I mean, if the Old Testament tells us anything, it tells us that that particular assumption would be a very errant assumption, that it's God who constantly has to be bringing the people of Israel back to repentance over and over and over again. And in fact, the Old Testament itself specifically denies that God chose them because they were mightier, more holy, or anything else. So that doesn't work. So the person who just wants to sort of flippantly throw out this foreknew argument and say, well, those whom he foresaw would believe. And we started looking at what it actually did mean, and I was right at the end of the class of saying, well, we need to look at what the word know means. And, of course, the word know can simply mean to have factual knowledge. But in reality, when we look at the Hebrew term yada that is used in the Old Testament, there is a very specific use that you see, for example, in Amos 4, I think it's Amos 4:2, Jeremiah 1:5, where God says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you, I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. This was not that there was some pre-mortal existence of Jeremiah where God and Jeremiah sat around and had a cup of Java and chatted. This is not some just knowledge of Jeremiah as an individual. The parallel construction in the Hebrew indicates that this knowing of Jeremiah has something to do with loving and choosing Jeremiah, because it says he ordained him to be a prophet to the nations. And so I mentioned that the New American Standard in Amos, I believe it's Amos 4:2. Am I correct on that? I'm just throwing it off the top of my head. I'm not sure if anyone had looked it up. Had indicated that a view of all the peoples of the earth have I known, and the New American Standard even translates that term known as chose. View of all the people, nations of the earth have I chosen. And so there is a very strong element of this concept in Yada, and that flows through into the New Testament, so that I mentioned last week that Pastor Fry had actually rendered it for loved in the sermon on Sunday night in regards to the Lord's Supper, that there is a choice on God's part to enter into a loving relationship with someone even before that individual comes into existence. And this becomes the first link in the golden chain, because the next one is predestined. Again, past tense. Again, God's subject. The elect is the object. And then the next of the golden chain from predestination is calling. He called them. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, each one of these is placed in the same tense in the Greek language, and they all indicate a past action. And you might say, well, how can that be? Because, for example, we haven't yet experienced glorification. Even as a believer, we're basically there at the last section. We've been justified, but we're looking forward to the experience of glorification. So how can they all be in the past tense? Well, this tense, the aorist tense, is sometimes used to describe something that is absolutely certain. Certainly from God's perspective, these things are absolutely certain. There is no uncertainty in what God does. God does not wake in the morning worried that some of his elect are going to be lost, that he is going to do his best this day, but because of the almighty will of man, he's going to somehow fail in his accomplishment and his loving and his saving of his elect people. And so they're all put into the past tense, and they are certain from God's perspective. What's also interesting is that they all have God as the object. They have the same group the subject and the same group as the object. And that's interesting because most systems are inconsistent in who is the object of each of these actions. Think about it. I would say universalists, those who believe that everyone will be saved, are consistent. Because from their perspective, this is every person, this is every person, this is every person, this is every person, and that's every person. Some even going so far as Satan included in this eventually. So the universalist says, that's everybody. Of course, they have to play games with other passages of Scripture that talk about punishment and all the rest of this stuff, but the universalist at least is consistent at that point. I believe that Reformed folks are consistent because those who are foreknown are the elect, the predestined are the elect, the called are the elect, the justified are the elect, and the glorified are the elect. Please notice the term called can sometimes throw somebody a little bit of a curve, because there is a general call of the gospel. I mean, when we preach, we don't have the ability of knowing who the elect are, so there is a general preaching of the gospel. And you might think of Jesus' words, many are called, but few are chosen. And that's referring to the general call the gospel goes out to everyone. This is the efficient call, the effective call, that Paul uses the term in that way. Look to your own calling, brethren. When you look at the way he uses that, he uses it both in regards to salvation and then a calling into a specific work of ministry as well. And this is the effective call, and we can tell it's the effective call because all those who are called are justified. There is no one who is in this use of this term called who isn't justified. So it's obviously the effective call of God. And so all are the elect are called, the elect are justified, the elect are glorified. But other systems don't work this way. One of the things that I've done frequently is when I have an opportunity of talking with a somewhat scholarly, somewhat well-read Roman Catholic about justification, I will raise this passage. and I will basically ask them how they understand what Paul is saying. And you'd be amazed at how many priests and others have no knowledge of what the text is talking about. It's not something that they're really involved with to any meaningful extent. But I will especially point out, now you notice it says all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. Now this is a question that you can ask of really anyone. It's officially a part of Roman Catholic teaching. But you can ask this of anyone who does not believe in the perseverance of the saints. How do you understand that? If in your system a person can be justified, a person can truly be to truly enter into a right relationship with God in this life, and then fail to persevere in that state and die unjustified. At one point, right with God, at another point, no longer right with God, die in that state, be separated from God, and not be glorified. Then how do you understand that? Some of you may recall in the debate with Mr. Sengenis on justification, he made the statement that many sons of God will be in hell. Flies directly in the face of what Paul says here when he says those who are justified are glorified. Rome, in essence, has a different audience between justification and glorification. And Rome doesn't even know what the first few are about. Has never officially defined what any of those things mean, which is sort of interesting. But you can be justified in Roman Catholicism. You can enter into the state of justification, but not become glorified. So generally the answer is, well, this is justified at death. That's if you're just when you die, then you will be glorified, is basically what they're saying. Of course, remember, this is God's action. So they would say, well, if God has justified you when you die, then you will be glorified. That's sort of an interesting way around the problem. But the Arminian has a problem as well, because not only do they make the first term mean something that it doesn't mean in the language and in the context, but then the first term becomes dependent upon man's free will, therefore the action of God, and really, it's not even an action of God. They have only the last four are actions of God. The first one is a passive response of God. Now, I think we need to note that and challenge that, because obviously, from Paul's perspective, the whole reason that this golden chain of redemption leads into what follows. What shall we say to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the tremendously elevated language and the glory of what's revealed there, the whole reason for that is because these actions are all divine actions. This is all what God has done. That's what makes it so certain. And so we have to challenge changing for new into a passive taking in of knowledge and make it the action that it is. It's something positive on God's part. But even then, for new is a group depend upon human action. Predestined then becomes based upon what God learns in the first action. Called becomes a problem, because what is effectual call in Arminian theology? I mean, what makes the call effectual is it not the thing that makes the first part work here, and that is man's free will? I would challenge that there can be an effectual call in a truly Arminian system, because an effectual call speaks of God actually in his sovereignty raising a person to spiritual life. Of course, spiritual life wouldn't be the issue here in reality, because there's not any real spiritual death. There might be a level of enslavement, but even then it's a level of enslavement that can be undone by the free will choice of the man. And so the call is almost always a general call in our Arminian terminology. Everyone's called, and in fact, it becomes pretty much fundamental that everyone's called equally. The call doesn't go out to just a specific group of people. And so I would say that generally there is a contradiction here. The first two are the result of God's taking in knowledge of who will believe. The third one is a general call. The fourth action of justification then becomes again dependent upon the free will action of man in the third, the response of man to the call. Yes, sir.
In their perspective, would you be called and have never heard the gospel? If everyone had been called?
No, I would say that the call would be the preaching of the gospel that's just generally given out. That's the normal use of the term called. I just don't see how in a free will system you can have what we call the effectual call, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing a person to Christ in John 6.
Yes, I'm saying if they believe everyone is called.
They believe that everyone is called who hears the gospel. They would generally use that then as the basis for the promotion of a missions type evangelism that, well, we need to, it's up to us to get this out to everybody, and if we don't, then we're not, you know, that call isn't going out to everybody. There might be some who might actually try to go to Romans 1 and maybe make some sort of a call out of that, but that's not the normal way in which it's done. So justification then also becomes dependent upon the free will action of man in the call, and the only one that really becomes a divine action, but then again it's not really a free divine action, is glorification. But once the first one's dependent upon man, you can see all the rest of them are too. Fundamentally, they all become actions of God, but they are, let's put it this way. In fact, I've never thought of it quite this way, but I like this. The Reformed view of the golden chain of redemption is that each of these is a divine action. The Arminian view is that each one is a divine reaction. That would be the difference. That would be the difference. One starts with the freedom of God and ends with the free action of God. The other starts with God responding to man, and the final action is only in response to those men who have allowed God to glorify them by their acceptance of a gospel plan. It may be a simple one. It may be a complex one. It may be one that involves works, it doesn't involve works, but fundamentally it becomes the response of man. So these are some of the issues that come up in looking at this and in attempting to be consistent in listening to what Paul is saying there. And when we look in the verses that come afterwards, you can see that the consistent contextual reading would require this to be a reading that recognizes God's sovereignty. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, again, this wouldn't make any sense from a universalistic perspective. I mean, who's the us here? For a universalist, nobody's against us because everybody's going to be saved anyway, so it doesn't really make much sense. But there aren't there are a lot of them running around, actually. In fact, isn't it interesting? I'm going to make mention of this morning, but isn't it interesting? You all heard about the protests, I forget where it was, but on a college campus, because the editorial cartoonist drew a picture of a big old evil-looking hand with big old claws at the end of each finger, and in the background is smoke and flame and fire of hell, and a couple of terrorists are standing in the hand going, "We've made it to Allah. We are now going to go into paradise and be serviced by 40 virgins and fed grapes," which is what is promised to those who die in jihad. And the devil's about to go bloop into hell. Well, there's a big old protest. How dare that person say these people are going to hell? I was a little bit shocked. I was mentioning to Warren last night, Michael Medved, some of you know, Jewish commentator. I haven't had much chance to listen to almost anything recently, but I happened to be out and about, so I happened to tune to the program, and he was talking about the mastermind of the entire attack on September 11th. A guy with the last name of Atta, I believe, was the name, and when he said his name, he said, "May his name be wiped out forever," instead of how Muslims normally say, you know, "Blessings be upon his name" or whatever like that, and then he. And Michael Medved on a national radio program said, "The terrorists this day are roasting in hell." That's how he put it. They are roasting in hell. And I was just you know, you try not to run into the car in front of you, but you sort of look at your radio like, did he really say that? But there are not too many people saying that. There are not too many people today who would dare to make a statement along those lines. How dare you? Well, we don't know. Maybe, you know, maybe right as they're about to hit the building, they repented or something like that. I mean, you know, this type of thing going on. And, you know, it's like, hello? There's no willingness to make a conclusion in regards to, well, the whole idea that Islam does not bring eternal life. There are many Christians, they will say, oh, well, you know, well, we just sort of have to leave that up to God. I mean, you know, and so on and so forth. Just utterly amazing that this would be what's going on. It doesn't fit at all with what we have in the text in front of us either, because there is a clear distinction that is made in the text between those who are saved, those who are not. If God is for us, who is against us? And there is, you'll notice the word us flows through this passage. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So I simply ask a basic question. Does God freely give to all men all things? Does he give to all men repentance? Does he give to all men faith? Does he give to all men eternal life? Obviously, that's not the case. Therefore, the us that is here has to be a certain group that is in view here. And who is it? Verse 33 tells us. Who will bring a charge against what? God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is the courtroom. This is the courtroom scene. And the question is being asked, who can come in and bring a charge of condemnation against God's elect people? Well, it's a rhetorical question because of the answer that's provided. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who makes the legal forensic declaration that his people are right with him based upon the work of Christ in their behalf. So the first thing to recognize is the judge is the one who has already declared them to be right with him. Who is the one who then condemns? That is, the opposite of God who justifies is the one who condemns. Who can override God's statement of justification? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who is going to act as counsel for the prosecution here? Because counsel for the defense, the one who intercedes for us, is the one who has died, who has been resurrected in the place of his people. He's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes in behalf of the ones that God himself has justified. So how in the world can anyone have a hope of being successful and bringing a charge of condemnation against God's elect people? But again, the whole passage would be stood on its head and would make no sense whatsoever if the identity of the us, of the God's elect, is an unknown thing or a thing that shifts and changes over time depending upon man's free will. It is amazing to me that there are those who honestly look at a passage like this and say, oh, well, all of that's true, but you can still walk out. It's still up to you. Jesus will never, none of those who are in the Father's hand will ever perish, but you can always jump out. You know, this kind of type of thinking that is amazing to listen to. But in essence, they're saying, well, Christ can intercede for you. The Father can justify you, but you know they are subservient to you. You're in charge of this whole thing, you know, and God's doing his best. Look at what the Trinity's done for you. But that's not enough, because without your help, without your addition, then the Trinity can do nothing. It's an amazing thing that people will do that. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We don't conquer because of any goodness of ourselves. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing in this creation that can do so. That's exactly why Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that is a family promise. I mean, if there is a hell, as the Bible says there is, If there is eternal punishment, as the Bible says there is, these are not words said about people who will be in hell. And while that seems so utterly self-evident, I just remind you, it was my opponent who said to us on a videotape, oh yes, there will be sons of God in hell. I guess the only way you can understand this passage is that height, depth, any other created thing, but hell must not be in this list somewhere. And either that, or God still loves the people who are in hell in the sense of being their sons and daughters. There's a wonderful picture. And there are people who will, honestly, especially in neo-Orthodox liberalism, will promote the idea that one of the, when there's even any punishment left in their theology, which there generally isn't, but there will be those who would say that's part of the suffering of God. That's a movement that's out there, and it's been out there for a number of decades. The suffering of God, that instead of the concept of God being blessed and eternal and having no need of anything, God suffers. They want a suffering God, so that what you basically have in the picture of hell is God suffering for those who by their actions and free will have chosen not to be with him. And so God wants them to be there, and he still wants them, and there's no distinction in God's love. There's no, it's always the same for everybody. It's a peanut butter type thing. You just spread all over the place. And so God will suffer in eternity for those that he loves in hell. And that's out there too. Well, anyways, upon announcing these tremendous blessings in chapter 8, remember, chapter divisions are all artificial. There were no chapter divisions as the Bible was written. Upon saying these things, Paul then says, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever, or who is God over all blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul, having enunciated these tremendous blessings, the golden chain of redemption, and the work of the Father and the Son, and the love of God, and all these things, the conquering, overcoming of the world through him who loved us, now he says, I just wish that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, were not found to be enemies of this message. But certainly in his own experience, he had found them so to be, by and large. He says, I could wish myself to be accursed. It's interesting he uses a form of language there that indicates he recognizes that's not possible. It's a form of wish that he doesn't expect that that's actually going to happen, but he's just trying to communicate the idea that if my loss would result in their salvation, then let it be. But such is not the case, of course. He lists the great blessings that are theirs in verses 4 and 5, as I mentioned last week. But then we have the key verse. This is what you need to focus in on and need to remember. Why is it? And Paul certainly had to deal with this question all the time. I'm sure that it was not only the objection raised by his Jewish opponents in the synagogues, but I would imagine as Paul sat around with new converts, say in Ephesus, and maybe they did a little Martin Luther-style theology around the table, little table talk type stuff going on, discussing various and sundry issues and beliefs and so on and so forth, I would imagine many a Gentile convert, having heard Paul talking about the temple worship, maybe they had never been to Jerusalem, and Paul's describing the temple worship, and maybe he was sort of doing the Hebrews action and drawing the parallels, showing how the Old Testament predicted the work of Christ, and just like we have in the book of Hebrews, things like that. I would imagine that more than once, one of these Gentile converts just shook his head and said, that just seems so strange that if the Jewish people, you know, they have the scriptures, and they have Isaiah 53, and, they have all these blessings from God, and yet, Paul, you know, I look around and there's just not many Christians who are Jewish. I mean, yourself, a few of your companions here, yes, but still, you're most violent enemies. You've told us the stories. You've been, you know, they've incited violence against you, and riots, and you've been stoned, and you know, all this other stuff. Just seems a little strange that there would be so few of them that would accept their own Messiah. And so this is a question that had obviously taken up a lot of Paul's thinking. And he gives the answer in verses 6 through 13. And he brings the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to bear in establishing the thesis statement of verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, a lot of people would say, Paul, you're saying that the promises have failed. You're saying that the promises to Israel have failed. And Paul says, no. You need to understand something. These promises have always been for that remnant of faith. They have always been for those that God has chosen for himself. And he says this in these words, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. One of the great errors that people make is that they look at the physical descendants of Abraham and say, that's Israel. And Paul says, no, you need to understand, just because a person is descended from Israel does not mean that they are Israel, and it doesn't mean the promises are necessarily theirs. I mean, look at Abraham himself. You have, for example, his offspring by his handmaid Keturah. And there are no promises for them. There are no special promises for them, which I find interesting in light of the fact that they undoubtedly would have been circumcised. And that, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, has something to do with the paedobaptism argument and those who attempt to press an Abrahamic covenant concept on top of this. But there is no promise for them. And, for example, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be called. Abraham had other descendants. But God is the one who determines those to whom the promises are to be given. God has always had that authority and power, and it is inconsistent for the modern Jew to bring an objection against the gospel, modern in the sense of Paul's day, or today for that matter, but I'm putting it in Paul's context. It would be inconsistent for the Jew in the synagogue in Ephesus or Thessalonica or wherever it might be to say, God doesn't have the right to change how he's dealing with his people. He doesn't have the right to, for example, call people from the Gentiles. God doesn't have the right to do that because God's promises were to Israel, and Paul says, oh, wait a minute, you're not even reading your own scriptures correctly. You may claim to be Abraham's offspring, and you are, physically, but so was Ishmael, and yet God said, through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So your whole idea of physical descent, just because you can trace your genealogy, you've totally misunderstood your own scriptures at this point. That was the major problem of the Pharisees. They would pridefully, we follow Moses, we're the followers of Moses, and we're the children of Abraham. And God said, we can make children of Abraham out of the rocks. That's you know, you just don't get it. Just simply being genealogically related to somebody else, don't boast in that. Don't boast in that in any way, shape, or form. God has always had freedom to do with his creatures as he sees fit. For example, if you want to see an example of how it's not just the children of the flesh, it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise who regard his descendants. For this is the word of promise, verse 9, at this time will come and Sarah shall have a son. So there is the sovereignty of God in overriding Abraham's actions, for example. Or not only this, but there was Rebekah also, verse 10, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, his election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now, the only way to understand this, the only way to understand Paul's point here, is that he continues to illustrate his thesis statement, just being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't make you of Israel. God has been free to give his promises as he sees fit from the start. The promises are not just national promises of land. These are salvific promises, because you'll notice, what would verse 11 mean if we're only talking about nations here? What would verse 11 mean if we're only talking about nations here? Well, you see, what Paul's really doing here is he's talking about, for example, the nations that came from Isaac's offspring, and he's given the blessings, national blessings, only to certain descendants through Israel rather than anything else. And I go, wait a minute. When did we start talking about national blessings here? When, in point of fact, what does it mean when the twins were not yet born had done anything good or bad? Are we talking about nations here? So that God's purpose according to his choice to stand, not because of works, national works? Where did that come from? No, we're talking about before the twins had done anything good or bad, before they had any works upon which God could like one or dislike the other, that's being disavowed here, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So there's a specific contrast drawn by Paul between this idea of works and the calling of God. Now, in Paul, we're not talking nations here. We can talk about the necessity of nations, righteousness exalts a nation. That's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. You have to go someplace else to discuss that, and that's not what Paul is talking about here. So he specifically says, look, before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, before there was any basis of looking at, as if you would look at Jacob and say, he's better than Esau anyways, he wasn't. They both had their problems. This was, in modern language, somewhat of a dysfunctional family. Dad plays favorites and mom plays favorites too. Before they had done anything, there is God's purpose according to his choice. He's the one who calls, and as a result, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here's where they come up with the national idea. Here's where the national idea comes from, because verse 13 comes from hundreds of years after the events, and now we're talking about nations there. Well, the problem is you don't go to the end of a passage and say, well, we'll look at the context here, ignore the context of all the citations that came before, come up with a concept here, and then read it back into everything else. That's, in essence, what is done in most of the scholarly Arminian writings, by looking at verse 13 and saying, well, since that comes from the minor prophets, and since that's about nations, then everything before it is about nations as well, rather than allowing Paul to be discussing the specific situation with Rebecca, with Isaac, with the twins, with their birth, with the statement of God, the older will serve the younger, all of which is in the context of Genesis, and then using the later statement from the minor prophets, which reflects what God had said before, and applying it to that, and not dragging in any type of nationalism along with it. That's what makes sense, but that's normally not how it is understood. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How does that work in? Those two verses 12 and 13 are his scriptural foundation and defense of what he says in verse 11, that God had a choice, God had a purpose, and it was not based upon foreseeing what Jacob and Esau would be like. Which, of course, is exactly what people want us to believe, that God's choices of us are dependent upon his looking forward and seeing who would be good and choose him and who would be bad and not. And that is disavowed. Of course, the scholarly Arminian would say, oh, none of this has to do with election and salvation anyway. But what is Paul saying in verses 6 through 13 then, just in conclusion, because we're out of time? Is this merely national, or is from the very beginning at verse 6, is he talking about persons? They are not all Israel who were descended from Israel. What's that talking about? Are they not all nations? Or is this talking about persons? It's obvious what it's talking about. So be prepared to focus on verse 6 as the beginning of that paragraph. That's the whole paragraph. 6 through 13 is one single paragraph. And if the opening sentence of the paragraph introduces the rest of the paragraph in a certain context, and you have to switch it later on down the road, you're obviously misinterpreting the text. But that's what is done. So we'll pick up with verse 14 the next time we have an opportunity to be together, which should be 2 weeks from now. Next week, about this time, we'll be somewhere in central Utah, Lord willing, and relive. As James 4:15 reminds us. So let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the message that it brings to us. We have considered your work of justification and calling and glorification. And it is truly a wondrous work, and we give you all the honor and praise for it. We ask you to be with us now as we go into worship. Help us to hear your word and to bring honor and glory to your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.